Laudator Jesus Christus, praise be Jesus Christ. Welcome, friends, to another episode of Council of Faith. As we consider the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II, today we're going to examine one of the most influential of these documents that involves the public worship of the Church, the General Instruction on the Roman Missal. This document concerns how the priest celebrates the Mass, but it's not just something that affects the priest, it affects all the people involved in the Mass. And because the divine liturgy involves the priest, the deacon, people in the pews, the music people, the choir, the servers, and it is the heart and essence of the parish, the Sunday Mass especially, but also the weekday Mass. It's the source and summit of our Christian life, the Eucharist, and everything revolves around and surrounds itself in our Catholic faith on the Eucharist and the Mass. So it makes sense that this document is going to be very pivotal to us. Now, there have been a number of incarnations of this particular document. The first one came out in 1970. The Mass that you and I are familiar with in the Latin Rite is the Novus Ordo Mass of Pope Paul VI. Up until then, for 400 some years, the Universal Church in the West was familiar with the Trinity Mass, the Mass of Pope St. Pius V. After Vatican II, the reform of the liturgy, under the authority of Pope Paul VI, this new missal came out, and the general instruction on the Roman Missal is that first section of the sacramentary. Prior to Vatican II, there was one book that the priests used. It was called the Roman Missal. And in that missal was both all the prayers at the altar, as well as the scriptural readings. As of Vatican II, we have now two major books, the lectionary, or the book of the Gospels, that is to be carried in procession, which contains the scripture readings, and the sacramentary, the book that is used for the priest when he says the presidential prayers from the chair, when he says the prayers at the altar. The general instruction is in that first section of that sacramentary. And even though it primarily deals with the priest, it's good for you and I to know exactly what it says. Not because we want to get in an area where we don't belong, but this is something that's public knowledge, and it's good for you and I as Catholics, not just I as a priest, but all of us as Catholics, to know what is to be expected. What is to be expected of our priests, of our deacons, and of our people. And when an abuse occurs, you will know if you have the document available. You can get this in the paperback version of the post-conciliar documents. You can get it off the internet. You can get it right from our EWTN website in our electronic library. The first edition of the general instruction, as I said, was in 1969. Then there was a second edition in 1970. We had a third edition, and then the fourth creation in 1975. We now are in the process of implementing the fifth occurrence of the general instruction, and this one now is currently out in the Latin text, and the English text will be available to us once the American bishops, the National Conference of Bishops, submit this, the American English translation for approval. But the Latin text, as in all documents, are the normative. That has the force of law, and as was mentioned at the bishops' conference, from the bishop in charge of the Committee on Liturgy, that the Latin text is the norm. Even while we wait for an English translation, once the final edition of the complete Roman Missal, the new sacramentary, will become law. Now, there are no big, huge changes from what you and I are used to. There are some minor ones, and we're going to point those out. But the main scheme we're going to look at, because again, this deals with the very essence of our faith. Our liturgical worship is not something we do by accident. It's not something we do on the peripheral level of our Catholicism, but it is part and parcel of who we are as Catholics. Therefore, it's good for us to know exactly what the Church is saying here. Now, The general instruction begins by giving us some very elementary explanations, and we're going to go over those with you today. First of all, we're told that in this document, the celebration of the Mass is the action of Christ and the people of God, arrayed hierarchically as for the universal and local church, as for each person the center of the whole Christian life. This is paragraph number one of the general instruction. Celebration of the Mass, central action of Christ and His church. So we're starting off by telling people that this says who we are, it is who we are, and it determines who we are. Paragraph 2. It is of the greatest importance that the celebration of the Mass, the Lord's Supper, be arranged that the ministers and the faithful who take their own part may fully receive its good effects. This is the reason why Christ the Lord instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood, entrusted it to the Church, His beloved bride, as a memorial of His passion and resurrection. We're told in this document that each person has their part to play. There is no bystander. When you go to Mass, you're just not going to sit there and watch. You're not going to go to a performance like you would go to the ballet or to a Broadway show. You're not an audience. You're a congregation. And you have a part to play. As we saw in Sacrosanctum Concilium, when Pope Pius XII in Vatican II talked about full conscious and active participation of the faithful. Again, it doesn't mean just those people who are in the sanctuary wearing an alb doing something physical. Everyone participates when you stand, when you sit, when you kneel, when you sing, when you respond, when you say amen, when the person says the body of Christ and you say amen, when the priest says the Lord be with you and you say and also with you. You're participating. When you stand and you have a moment of silence, when you kneel in silence, when you sit in silence, you're participating. You're pondering on what you have just heard, on what is going on. That's why silence, we will see, is a component of the Mass, as well as the singing. Internal, external participation. I open myself up to God's grace, internally, and externally, by doing what is required of me. If I'm just sitting there, like a bump on a log, I don't sit, stand, or kneel like everyone else, I'm not participating. And that's not what the Church wants me to do when I'm at Mass. It's not, what do I get out of the Mass, but what do I put into it? Because I'm there to give worship to God. I'm not there to get something. Yes, God willing, I can receive communion if I'm in the state of grace. But my primary purpose of going to church is to fulfill the commandment. The third commandment, keep holy the Sabbath day, for us Christians, means we go to church on Sunday or Saturday evening, and we give worship to God. It's a fruit of our worship that we're able to receive communion. But I'm not going there because I want to hear a good sermon, I want to listen to good music. I'm going because I love God and I want to worship Him. We're told in paragraph 3, this purpose will be best accomplished if, after due regard for the nature and circumstances of each assembly, celebration is planned in such a way brings about in the faithful a participation in body and spirit that is conscious, active, and full, motivated by faith, hope, and charity. The Church desires this kind of participation. The nature of the celebration demands it, and for the Christian people is a right and duty they have by reason of their baptism. A right and duty by reason of baptism. You have a right and duty to participate. You have a right and duty to participate. Now, again, recall what Pius XII and Vatican II said about participation. Does it mean that you have a right to get up there and be a reader? You do not have a right to be an altar server. You do not have a right to be an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist. These are things that are given to people when the pastor, the bishop, feels this person is suitable, the circumstances warrant it. The right we have is the right to participate, and everyone participates. That includes the ushers who are standing in the back of the church. Just because they bring the basket up at collection time doesn't mean that's their only participation. They have to be praying like everyone else. They have to be silent like everyone else. They have to be kneeling when everyone else is kneeling, standing when they're standing. So that means everyone who's in that church for that Mass, whether it's Sunday or a weekday, must participate. And we have different ways of participating with different gestures, different positions in the church, some in the sanctuary, majority people in the congregation. But participation is for everyone. Paragraph 4 is of concern for us today. The presence and active participation of the people bring out more plainly the ecclesial nature of the celebration. But even when their participation is not possible, the Eucharistic celebration still retains its effectiveness and worth because it's the action of Christ in the church in which the priest is always acts on behalf of the people's salvation. Now, in the more recent general instruction, we refer now, this is from the old one, paragraph 4, we refer now to the new one in paragraph 19, there is an addition that's made. Up to this point, everything is verbatim the same from the 2000 general instruction and the 1975 one. But now the addition is in paragraph 19, it is therefore recommended that the priest celebrate the Eucharistic sacrifice even daily whenever possible. And that is because of Canon 904 from the 1983 code that says a priest is encouraged to celebrate Mass daily even if he's not able to get someone to be with him. He is obligated to at least make the attempt to find someone to at least serve his Mass. But even if he can't, the wish is that the priest be able to celebrate Mass daily. So all these liturgists who were telling us Vatican II got rid of private Masses, first of all, it's an inaccurate statement. It's true that there is no such thing as a real private Mass. There never was. Anytime a priest celebrates Mass without a congregation, even by himself, it is still a public action that he does because he's a public person. He's doing a public action, and he should be celebrating it in a church or at least in a suitable place. So it is true that there is no private Mass, but there never was. But to maintain that Vatican II says priests can no longer celebrate Mass by themselves is wrong. So when I'm on vacation, if I'm on a pilgrimage and I haven't been able to get to a church for Mass, I as a priest have an obligation to make at least the attempt to celebrate Mass. And that's now stated in the instruction. We're told now in paragraph 6, the purpose of this instruction is to give general guidelines for the planning of the Eucharistic celebration, properly set forth rules arranging individual forms of celebration. These are the rules. That means I, as a priest, don't pick the ones I like and discard the ones I don't. Say, oh, well, I'll follow 1, 2, 3, 4 and forget about number 6. This is the universal law of the church for the Western Rite. Our Byzantine brothers and sisters who are in full communion with us, equal partners of the Catholic faith, they have their own liturgical norms. They follow the divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom or St. Basil. But in the West, in the Latin Rite, we follow the Roman Missal, and this general instruction tells us exactly. The priest and everyone involved, that's why a parish liturgical committee, that's why the parish musicians, the organist, the ushers, but even you, just as a lay person, as a parishioner, it's good for you to be acquainted with this document. Now, the document is filled with not just norms and rules and regulations, it's punctuated with theology because they know that this isn't just do this, do that, but it wants to explain why certain things are done. That's why you can even meditate upon some of these. It tells us the structure of the Mass, how the Mass is divided, what it's composed of, what its purpose is. In paragraph 7, we are told, at the Mass or the Lord's Supper, the people of God are called together with a priest presiding, acting in the person of Christ. In persona Christi, we say in the Latin. To celebrate the memorial of the Lord or the Eucharistic sacrifice. For this reason, Christ's promise applies supremely to such gatherings. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, there I am in their midst. Obviously, when you've got a bunch of people in church for Mass, Christ is present just by the very fact they're gathered there in his name. Christ is really present in the assembly. He's present in the person of the minister. He's present in his own word and, indeed, substantially and permanently under the Eucharistic elements. Again, this goes right back to Sacrosanctum Concilium number 7, the different ways in which Christ is present. But what is underscored, which always stands out of all those presents of Christ, the most unique and fullest form, real, true, substantial, is what? In the Eucharist. That's why when you come into church, the focal point should not be on the congregation as if that is the main objective, the main focus. It's not. It should be on the altar. It should be on the tabernacle. It should be on the pulpit. Yes, Jesus is present in the congregation, but not in the fullest sense that he is in the Eucharist. And how does he come about in the Eucharist? But on the altar. And then after the altar, he's put in the tabernacle. But of course, we also know he's present in his word. So the pulpit should also be of some worthiness. It should not just be some little place. That's why in the Middle Ages, they had these real gorgeous, elaborate pulpits. Not because they wanted the priest to look good up there. There was a practical point that his voice could carry better, but also the theological reason that this was the Word of God. When people are not of our faith accuse us of not being Bible Christians, we are, because the Scriptures we honor so much, we kiss the Book of Gospels, we incense it, we read it on these beautiful pulpits. You would go up to the top of the steps, there'd be all these angels escorting you, in a sense. That was the Holy Word of God, and you showed it symbolically with all these things that we did, the incensations and the pulpit and the reverence we gave. In paragraph 8, the Mass is made up of the Liturgy of the Word, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Now, prior to Vatican II, in the Tridentine, the Mass of Pope Pius V, the distinction was between the Mass of the Catechumens, the Mass of the Faithful. And the idea was, the Mass of the Catechumens, a catechumen is someone who's preparing to be baptized. In the ancient church, people would take a year or two, sometimes maybe even five, to prepare for their baptism. They were in an order in the sense of a group of people known as the catechumens. It was a whole period of preparation, studying. Well, obviously, until you're baptized, you're not able to receive communion. So the first part of the Mass was called the Mass of the Catechumens, and then at the part where we started the Mass of the Faithful, they would be dismissed in the ancient times because they were not able to receive communion yet. Today, with the Novus Ordo of Pope Paul VI, the distinctions are that it's called the Liturgy of the Word, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. However, the dividing point is still the same. The first part, the Liturgy of the Word, when we have members in the RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, those who are really catechumens, during Lent, are physically dismissed in many parishes. That's not because we're saying, get out of here, we don't want you here. It's symbolic that they are now going to prepare. They have a little prayer service. They study the catechism so that at the Easter Vigil, they can now stay for the whole Mass because now they're going to be able to receive communion. It's done in a certain time of the year. It's not done all year round, all the time to everybody who is not baptized, who is not of the Catholic faith. Because we obviously want everyone to be there to participate, even if they're just watching to see what's going on, they're not of our faith, to see this is what we believe, this is what we do. So these two parts, we're told in paragraph 8, are so closely connected, they form one single act of worship. That's why they don't use the term the Mass of Catechumens, the Mass of the Faithful, because it sounds like you've got two Masses within a Mass. Actually, it's one Mass, Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist. The word that's spoken, and that's the word that's spoken from the text that was written, the inspired word of God, and the word that is broken, the word that became flesh, okay, when we have the Eucharist on the altar. We have different elements of the Mass. Paragraph 9 tells us, when the Scriptures are read in the church, God Himself is speaking to His people, and Christ, present in His Word, is proclaimed in His Gospel. Therefore, the readings must be listened to by all with reverence. Listen with reverence. You ever heard that before? We heard people speak with reverence, to do gestures with reverence, but have you ever heard of listening with reverence? Well, that is something that can be done. You listen attentively, reverently. You pay attention to those readings. You can follow along in your missal if you have one, or in the missalette, or if your sound system is good in the church and you can hear distinctly, listen to what is being said, because that is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, there are parts that are assigned to the priest. Paragraph 10 tells us, Eucharistic prayer is preeminent among all the parts assigned to the priest. It is the high point of the entire celebration, the Eucharistic prayer. Obviously, because that is the part in which the priest will say the words of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood. That is the zenith of the Mass, but everything else is important. It doesn't mean that the priest focuses all his attention on that one part and nothing else. Sadly, we see the opposite happening today. The priest puts all his energy and preparation in the homily, the sermon, and then when he gets to the altar, blah, 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 races through the prayers. Well, that should not be. In fact, he should give more attention, more devotion, more reverence to that part, because that's the zenith. He cannot detract from the liturgy of the Word. That's the Word of God. However, for him to race through the liturgy of the Eucharist is just as bad as if he were to race through the readings, because, oh, well, that's not important. They are important. Now, we're told in paragraph 11, it is up to the priest in the exercise of his office over the assembly to pronounce the instructions and the conclusion that provided in the rites themselves. We're told in the Rome, in general instruction, the priest can add some, in certain parts, some instructions, particularly in a group like the RCIA, or you've got the children at their first communion, or the young people at their confirmation. Certain explanations can be given at certain points, but he doesn't have the liberty to ad lib throughout the Mass. There are certain texts that can be used. Obviously, the scriptures alone can be used at the pulpit for the reading of the Word of God. You cannot substitute the Word of God with something else. No poems, no writings from grandma or poetry or even some great literature. You can't have Dostoevsky up there. You can't have any Ralph Waldo Emerson, as some people have asked me to do. No, God's Word belongs in God's house. Now, we're told about the importance of different gestures. And again, remember, why? Because we're body and soul, internal, external participation. You participate when you stand, when you sit, when you kneel. Paragraph 21 tells us, at every Mass, the people should stand from the beginning of the entrance song, when the priest enters, until the end of the opening prayer or the collect, for the singing of the Alleluia before the Gospel, while the Gospel is proclaimed, during the profession of faith and general intercessions, from the prayer over the gifts to the end of Mass, except the places indicated later in the paragraph. They should sit during the readings before the Gospel, during the responsorial psalm, for the homily, and the presentation of the gifts, and if it seems helpful, during the period of silence after communion. They should kneel at the consecration, unless prevented by lack of space, number of people present, or some other good reason. They should kneel at the consecration. Number 21, general instruction. Kneel at the consecration. This is for the whole universal church, every country in the world. The minimum that's required that we kneel at the consecration. Now, many people say, well, wait a minute, Father, in the United States, we kneel before the consecration. Yes, there's an appendix to the general instruction for the United States. And in that appendix, in number 21, it tells us that the Catholics in the United States, we are to kneel throughout the whole Eucharistic prayer. This is something that our bishops asked for Rome. They went to the Holy See and asked for this clarification. And I'm going to read this to you, because we've had this tradition, custom in the United States. Now, in the appendix, which binds us here in the United States, since 1969, it says that at its direction, the Catholic bishops voted the posture at the Congregation of Mass should be left unchanged, so people kneel beginning after the singing of the Sanctus until the Amen of the Eucharistic prayer, that is, before the Lord's Prayer. So, from the Sanctus to the Great Amen, we kneel in the United States. Now, in the new revised general instruction, those places where the custom has been that you kneel throughout the whole Eucharistic prayer, especially at the consecration, is to be maintained. When you're at a place where they tell you, well, here we stand, okay, they're not following the norms. The norms are clear. Number 21 of the General Instructional Rule of Missal that's in effect right now. Number 43 of the revised one of the year 2000. And the appendix, number 21 for the previous general instruction, all tell us the minimum is that we kneel during the consecration, and in the U.S., we kneel throughout the whole Eucharistic prayer. Now, if they're not doing it at your parish, you can still kneel. Now, you'll get some looks, you might get some comments, but you'll be following what the dictates from Rome say. Now, there are places where it may not be possible because of the fact that there are no kneelers. And if someone is incapacitated because of age or illness, they're not required to kneel if they cannot. But where it's possible, where there's a kneeler, we are asked to kneel. It is our sign of reverence. That's God. And that is the zenith of the Mass. Jesus comes down from heaven on that altar. Every knee shall bend at the name of Jesus. Well, we're going to continue in another episode looking at our general instruction. We thank you for your kind attention. Please come back again, and may God bless you and Mary keep you.